Our Old Testament reading, Daniel 4, 34 through 37. And at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Our New Testament reading then, Acts 8, it's on page 580 of the Pew Bible, Acts 8, 26 through 39. Acts 8, beginning at verse 26. Once again, the Word of God. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, rejoicing. Thus far the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is A Profession of Faith. Actually, we've seen two of them in the scriptures that have been read. The first, King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was a proud man who boasted of his great achievements in building his capital city. We read his words in Daniel 4, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While he was boasting, a messenger of God appeared to him and announced that his kingdom was going to be taken away from him. He would lose his sanity as well and would be reduced to the status of an animal, crawling around on the ground, eating grass like an ox for 7 years, until he would learn that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. God humbled him, and the once proud king lived in the out-of-doors with the wild animals for 7 years. He was driven from men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. His hair grew like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. What a pitiful condition. We would call a person who left a palace to live a meager life, scrounging for food with wild beasts, insane. Such is the lot of some of our homeless today. The text does not say what Nebuchadnezzar's subjects thought of him during this time, the once proud monarch roaming around naked with animals. Perhaps they thought of the fragility of life and sanity. Perhaps they mocked him and made fun of him. Perhaps they pitied him. It turned out that Nebuchadnezzar's humbling was the best thing that ever happened to him. For as he himself says in today's text, at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Imagine the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar confessed his faith in the God of heaven, saying, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar came to believe in the sovereignty of God. He had experienced it personally. Something happened to him that he never could have anticipated. And by the grace of God, his reason was returned to him and his kingdom was restored to him. And he concluded his confession by saying, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose ways are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Nebuchadnezzar was exalted not just to his throne, but more importantly, to eternal life. God had wonderfully had mercy upon him and delivered him from human pride, his great sin, so that he might know the power of God. He was brought to voluntarily praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. That is, he was brought to his knees in worship. Nebuchadnezzar's life is living proof of the principle later articulated by the Lord Jesus Christ, he who humbles himself will be exalted. He was humbled by God, and he was exalted by God. Well, our New Testament text has something in similarity with that. Our New Testament text likewise records the conversion of a Gentile. His name is not given, but he is identified as a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. In the Bible, the primary meaning of the words in the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament translated eunuch is a court officer. That's the primary meaning. A secondary meaning is castrate or eunuch. Clearly, the first meaning applies to this Ethiopian official, but whether the second applies is unclear. This man appears to have been a God-fearer. That is, a Gentile who became convinced of the truth of the God of Abraham, but did not become a full proselyte or convert to Judaism and submit to ritual circumcision. In Acts 10, the Roman centurion Cornelius is specifically called, quote, a devout man and one who feared God, end quote. The Ethiopian eunuch likewise seems to fit into this category. That he had a high regard for the true God is evidenced by his traveling a great distance at great expense to worship in the holy city of Jerusalem. While he was there, rather than purchasing trinkets for the folks back home, he procured a copy of the scroll of Isaiah in Greek. A hand-copied and very expensive manuscript owned by a few private individuals at the time, or owned by only a few, or by very few private individuals at the time. Well, this story is important to the book of Acts, as it shows the inclusion of the Gentiles into what began as a largely Jewish church. While the conversion and baptism of the centurion Cornelius was personally attested and validated by the great apostle Peter, in the providence of God, the Ethiopian eunuch was brought to Christ by a man that we know as Philip the Evangelist. That phrase is used of him in Acts 21:8. He had been undertaking a preaching ministry in Samaria earlier in this chapter that was attested by miracles and signs, chapter 8, verse 13. The movement of the gospel in the book of Acts had been outlined by the risen Christ when he said, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Chapter 1, verse 8. God had brought people to himself in Jerusalem under the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 professed their faith in Christ. Then following the persecution which arose after the stoning of Stephen, there was a scattering of the church throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now I'm sure the people at that time did not consider that to be a very pleasant experience, but it was all part of God's plan to bring the gospel to Judea and Samaria. He didn't want the church to remain in a cell somewhere in Jerusalem. Well, we read in chapter 6 that Philip was one of the original 7 deacons, later apparently ordained to the office of evangelist, chapter 21, verse 8. And God was doing a great work in Samaria. There were baptisms taking place there, which must have been very disturbing news to the Jewish Christians who thought that the church would remain forever Jewish. But right in the midst of the revival going on in Samaria, Philip received orders from the Lord to go down to the desert on the way to Gaza. Maybe you know about Gaza today. The Palestinian city of Gaza is pretty much a prison camp today. The residents are not allowed to come and go as they please. And last year, there were repeated airstrikes on Gaza by the Israeli Air Force, which killed many civilians, including women and children. But at the time of Philip, the road to Gaza was desert. It's still desert in the sense of being a dry and desolate place, but back at that time, it was also unpopulated, so it was desert in that sense as well. And just to travel in that region, Philip would have had to take water. Plenty of water, actually. He would have had to take provisions with him. And yet he appears to have traveled on foot. And as he walked along, he saw a splendid sight. A caravan with a royal official from the land of Ethiopia. But what caught his attention was not the royal finery or chariots, but rather the Ethiopian official who was reading aloud as his chariot bumped along. And we're told that in antiquity, almost everybody read aloud. As a matter of fact, there's an account or two of some individual that read silently, and he was thought to be kind of odd because he read to himself. So here was an Ethiopian official going along in a chariot. I'm sure it was not a perfectly smooth road. There was a good deal of bumping. But he couldn't wait until he got back to his homeland to read this precious scroll of Isaiah. And you might ask, well, how did you know, Pastor, that it was in Greek? And the reason is because he's quoting, as he reads, he's actually quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Holy Scriptures. And so Philip comes along, and Philip, by the way, his name is Greek. The word Philip means lover of horses. And we know from his name, he was probably at least a Greek speaker, if not a Greek person himself. But he recognized the words. Oh, I'm hearing the words of the Bible, the words of the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit of the Lord told Philip to go near and overtake the chariot. Now I'm coming to the central part of my message. As we look at this account, I want you to notice with me three characteristics of a profession of faith. A profession of faith is, first of all, number one, founded on the Scriptures. A profession of faith is founded on the Scriptures. We read that Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" He didn't snap something back about, "What are you asking me for? You're just a total stranger." He had a deep desire to know. We read he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this, and I quote, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Perhaps you recognize these words as coming from Isaiah chapter 53. Here is one of the most explicit Old Testament prophecies concerning the death of Christ. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Justice was taken away from him. His life was taken from the earth. Providentially, as God arranged all the details, providentially, the text the eunuch was reading foretold Jesus' sacrificial death. The eunuch didn't understand what he was reading. So Philip explained it to him. The Bible doesn't say exactly how long Philip rode with him in his chariot. But I'm sure they talked about a number of things. As a matter of fact, the eunuch is going to request baptism, so I'm sure the subject of baptism came up in the conversation. But Philip just sat there and explained to him what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 53. Well, this is in keeping with what the Apostle Paul would later write, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. In the normal course of things, a lost sinner hears the spoken word of God as it is preached. In verse 35, we're explicitly told that Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus, as the King James Version puts it. The word preached is a Greek word, and it's the word evangelizo, from which we get the English word evangelize. Philip shared the gospel, that's what that word means, shared the gospel with this dear soul, showing him Jesus, patiently answering his questions. Oh, the joys of sitting down with an interested person and showing him or her how the Bible tells of Jesus. Philip experienced that, and many of us have experienced that as well. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that a profession of faith is founded on the Scriptures. This presumes, of course, that the Scriptures are the Word of the living God, given by divine inspiration, and that they are authoritative. The bottom line for all of us is this: if the Bible is true, then we neglect it at our own peril. The Bible's authority lies in the fact that it was given by God. Of the making of many books, there is no end. But the Bible is different from every other book. Every other book, except the Bible, is the product of the mind of man. But the Bible is the product of the mind of God. Though God used human authors, they spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. If that's true, then we can say that every other so-called holy book of the world's religions is the product of the mind of man. The Bible alone is the Word of God. How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, one way is to note that it has a single and singular focus, and that is on Jesus Christ and His atoning work. If you stop and think about it, the Bible is the product of about 40 different human authors writing about a highly controversial subject over a period of about 1,600 years. There's no way, humanly speaking, that the earliest authors could have known how the story was going to end 1,600 years later. And yet God orchestrated all the details. And here is a work written by some 40 different human authors, and yet it has a central theme traceable from Genesis to Revelation, and that theme is Christ. The Bible uniformly speaks of the sinfulness of man and the glory of the living God in saving unworthy sinners. All false religions present man's attempts to get to God. In contrast, the Bible presents God's plan to save fallen man. If God had done nothing, man would remain eternally lost. All false religions teach that man can reach God through doing something. The Bible shows that man cannot do anything to reach God because he's spiritually dead. He's dead in trespasses and sins. It's not what we do that saves us. It is what Christ has done that saves us. Christ did what we ourselves could never do, and that is to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And this is the message of the Bible. But there's another reason that we know that the Bible is the Word of God, and that is because of fulfilled prophecy. And this text itself is a perfect example. Consider Isaiah. He wrote some 700 years before Christ, yet he prophesies his unique virgin birth and his sacrificial death. We don't know what's going to happen today or even tomorrow. How can we know something that's going to happen in 700 years? It's impossible. And yet Isaiah knew, not because he was so brilliant, but because he was under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. For hundreds of years, the Jews had been offering lambs upon the altar. And now, some 700 years after Isaiah, the perfect lamb, God's own son, the servant of the Lord, would be led as a sheep to the slaughter. Christ would die so that all who put their trust in him would live. You might say, well, Pastor, I'm not convinced. Let me just say, think about this if you would. If you reject the Bible, you are in effect rejecting the God of the Bible. You are declaring that you don't believe in him and that you don't need his salvation. You can make it on your own. Thank you. You better be absolutely sure that there is no God, no heaven, no hell, no final judgment. You better be absolutely sure that the world and all that is in it, all the stars and galaxies in their perfect celestial orbits, all the living creatures, including man, in their infinite complexity, and even matter itself, came into existence all on its own, apart from God. You better be absolutely sure that Christianity is just another human religion, that Jesus is a fraud and not the Savior the Bible says he is. You better be sure, and you better be right. Because if the Bible is true, then you and I and every other human being will one day stand before the living God at the final judgment, where the Lord Jesus Christ will assign the eternal destiny of every creature. In our text, as Philip speaks with the eunuch, the eunuch comes to believe in Christ. His confession of faith was based upon his growing confidence in Christ as he is presented in the Word of God. The eunuch came to believe that the Bible is true. We see then that a profession of faith is founded on the Scriptures. Secondly, a profession of faith is centered on Jesus. Centered on Jesus. We read that the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the Scripture, preached Jesus to him. This is the key. Philip used the text of Scripture that the eunuch was reading and got right to Jesus. This is the preacher's task, to preach Christ from all the Scriptures. This is the pattern that Jesus himself set. We read in Luke 24 that the risen Christ, speaking to two very dispirited disciples after his crucifixion on the road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:27. Later in the upper room, he asserted that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Luke 24:44. If anyone else were to make the claim that the Bible is a book about me, he would be a vain boaster and a megalomaniac. But Jesus was not boasting. He was speaking the truth. A truth so profound that it has informed the preaching of the church ever since his day. The Bible is a book about Christ, the Savior. As Peter put it in Acts 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Bible is not merely a book of morality. It's not merely a book on having a successful life. It's not a book of philosophy. The Bible has a central focus, and that is Christ. If Philip had told the eunuch all about how to live an obedient and successful life and had not told him about Jesus, that would have been just half the story. The Bible is both law and gospel. The law shows us our sin and need of Christ. The gospel is the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, has come to earth as the perfect man and done what we could never do. And that is, die as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, whose death not only covers, but atones for the sins of all who put their trust in him. You yourself might have a good understanding of this or that point of Scripture. You might be able to quote Bible verses. But if you do not see the central theme that the Bible is a book about Christ, and if you do not receive him as Savior, then there is no hope for you. You are eternally lost. The eunuch believed. He put his trust in Jesus and was saved. So we see that a profession of faith is founded on the Scriptures and centered on Jesus. Thirdly, a profession of faith is sealed by baptism. Beginning at verse 36, we read these words. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. It was not enough for the eunuch simply to have a good opinion about Christ. It was not enough for him to have an emotional attachment to Christ. No, he needed to become part of Christ's church. Christ came to build his church, and the eunuch needed to become part of it. Apparently, Philip had been talking about baptism. First, the chariot approached to a certain water, as the Greek puts it, a flowing spring, a rare thing in that dry desert. He asked to be baptized. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And those words, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," are what we call a confession of faith. The eunuch made a confession or a profession of his faith in the Christ, whom he had never personally met, but who had been preached to him. While there is dispute as to whether verse 37 is original, there is no doubt that such a confession of faith was used in apostolic times. In ancient times, the Apostles' Creed was used as a baptismal confession. You can find that on the back of the bulletin today. That has been used that way. What is important is not the exact words that are used, but the substance that a lost sinner is confessing his absolute dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. By the way, the text says nothing about the mode of baptism, for it is evident that both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and both came up out of the water, and yet only one of them was baptized, and that was the eunuch. But what is important for our purposes is that the eunuch was baptized by an officer of the church, Philip, the deacon and evangelist. Due to irregular circumstances, it did not take place in a church service, but at a spring way out in the desert. It would have been highly impractical to have ordered this new convert from 2,600 miles away. Yes, that's how far it is. 2,600 miles from Ethiopia up to Gaza. It would have been impractical to have ordered this new convert to turn his caravan around and head up to Samaria to be baptized. Even today, and this really stunned me when I looked it up, even today, that is 2015, a trip by automobile from Gaza to Ethiopia is estimated by Google Maps to take 80 hours of travel. That's by car. The eunuch didn't have a car. Think of traveling that same distance by caravan. And so, Philip made the wise decision. All right, here's water, and you want to be baptized? I've heard your confession of faith. I'll baptize you. And so he, Philip the evangelist, baptized the eunuch right out there in the middle of the desert. We still have evangelists in the church. An evangelist differs from a pastor in that he serves in a remote region under the oversight of the presbytery, whereas a pastor serves in an organized church under the oversight of a session. The point that I want to make, though, here is that clearly what we have here in this passage is an adult baptism. All churches practice adult baptism. There are some that also practice infant baptism, and I realize that this is a difference between churches. But we can all agree, here was an adult. Here's a man that worked for Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. He was over her treasury, obviously had a very important position. He was clearly an adult, and he'd never been baptized. He'd heard about the God of Israel, and he came to Jerusalem to worship. He purchased a copy of the book of Isaiah in the Greek language. He got all the way up to chapter 53 before the caravan was barely out of the land of Israel. And so here was an adult, and he was baptized. When an adult man or woman not raised in the covenant community makes a profession of faith, he or she is baptized in obedience to Christ. What is baptism? Baptism signifies one's entrance into the visible church. The important thing to note is that a true confession of faith is not just a private matter or something to be shared by a few friends. If you believe in Christ, you are called to become a part of His church through baptism. If you have already been baptized, but have not yet made a public confession of your faith in Christ, then you're called upon to do that. The eunuch was brought to faith in Christ by a series of remarkable providences, all guided by the omnipotent hand of a sovereign God. This indicates God's sovereignty in working out all of the various threads to bring this amazing event about. And that the eunuch was truly saved is indicated by the words, "He went on his way rejoicing." Throughout Scripture, especially in the Psalms, rejoicing is linked with salvation. Consider Psalm 20, verse 5. "We will rejoice in thy salvation." Or Psalm 35, verse 9. "My soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation." Here was a man that went away from his encounter with Philip, the evangelist, assured of his salvation. The pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, humbled by losing his sanity, was graciously restored by divine grace and confessed his faith in the God of heaven. The Ethiopian eunuch, traveling over 2,000 miles to come and worship the Lord in Jerusalem, and yet not fully understanding the way of salvation, he was saved. He confessed his faith in Christ. He went on his way rejoicing in his salvation. And today, a former captive of the devil, graciously delivered from sin's bondage, likewise will confess his faith in God and receive baptism. Today, there is joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner who repents. Luke 15, verse 10. Let's praise God and give him glory that a profession of faith is founded on the Scriptures, centered on Jesus, sealed by baptism. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are still working in the hearts of men, even as you did so many hundreds of years ago at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, and even as you did in the first century in the heart of the eunuch. Thank you, Lord, that you still bring men and women to confess the truth that is so obvious in the Bible, that Jesus Christ is Lord and the only Savior. Lord, we do pray that you will work in our midst this morning. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.